You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
So we're talking about the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It's important that we actually read the story. And so allow me to read John chapter 13. You're welcome to grab a Bible at home, so just so we can be engaged with this, or you can just listen. But John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you is." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Well, we've been working through a sermon series called True North, Finding Ourselves in Christ. And we're in this season of disorientation, and when life is disorienting, when things are a little unsettled, we need a North Star to help point us to the truth of our circumstances and lead us forward. And Jesus is our true North. He is the ground of all being. He created all things, and it's in him that all things hold together. And so we are turning our attention to Jesus. We're turning our attention to him in order that we might see more clearly who we are in Christ. And today I want to talk about the truth that in Christ we are loved. Everything I want to say this morning is contained in the last sentence of verse 1 of chapter 13 in the Gospel of John that Marcus just read. This is what it says. It's speaking of Jesus and us, his disciples, speaking of our relationship. It says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Some other translations capture the idea saying it this way: "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them perfectly." God has loved you into being. You probably know the name Fred Rogers, aka Mr. Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Tom Hanks recently played his character in the Oscar-nominated film, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Mr. Rogers was an inspirational man. But long before they made a movie about him, back in 1997, Fred Rogers won an Emmy Lifetime Achievement Award. And at the awards ceremony, he took his place on the stage to a standing ovation. And this is what he said in his acceptance speech. He said this: "So many people have helped me to come to this night. Some of you are here. Some of you are far away. Some are even in heaven. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Would you take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who have helped you become who you are? Those who have cared about you and wanted what was best for you in your life. 10 seconds of silence. I'll watch the time." And he continued, "Whomever you've been thinking about, how pleased they must be to know the difference you feel they've made." And there wasn't a dry eye in the room. And I wonder who came to mind for you. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Someone whose love and commitment has shaped the person that we have become. And you see, love has that kind of power. The power to make us into something greater than we already are. Love has that power. And if human love has that power, just think of what God's love can do in your life. Here's the most fundamental thing that I know about human beings. The most fundamental thing I know about you. Here it is. God loved you into being. That's the most fundamental thing I know about our shared human experience. We are reverently and wonderfully made, knit together in our mother's womb by God's love, made in His image through the great relationship of love that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in loving unity. It was out of that relationship that you were made. It was for that relationship that you were made. God loved you into being. He loves us into being. And knowing that love, really knowing it, experiencing that love, it can be a powerful force in your life, the most powerful force in life. I have a really good friend who on occasion will say to me, "You know what, Keith? I don't need to come to church and be told over and over again that God loves me." And I get it. I understand what my friend is saying. He's saying he's heard the truth, he believes it, and now he's ready for something else, a new challenge, a new adventure. Yet, God's love is the reality that we return to again and again and again. Why? Because God's love is the reason that you're here. It's the only reason you're here. Love is what breathed you into existence. God's love, He loved you into being. When the Apostle Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, his prayer tells us that knowing God's love is like being filled full of God's presence. Listen, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, as he prays for the church, Paul says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." God's love fills us and makes us into something that resembles His own image in the world, but only if we come to know that love for ourselves, only if we come to experience that love for ourselves. You see, it's not just that God loved you into being. He is loving you into being something greater than you are right now. So we need to keep coming back to the well of God's love to drink. We need to return again and again. Ephesians 3, it gives the scope of God's love for you who are listening right now. It stretches in every direction. Oh, that we would grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. God's love is wide, it is long, it is high, it is deep. Let me start with deep. God's love for you is deep. He is there in the deepest valley of your life. God's love meets you in dark and lonely places. His love is deep. His love is like the sea, too deep to plumb, its depths too vast for words. God does not run at the first sight of trouble, and he is not scared off by what he sees in your life. His love is deep, but his love is also high. Where can I go from your presence, O God? This is how the psalmist speaks in Psalm 139. And he goes on, if I make my bed in the depths, you're there. And he says, if I go up to the highest heavens, you are there. God's love for you stretches to the skies. There is nothing in God's good creation, from the ground to the sky, that his love does not touch, you included. And even when we wander far from God and from his ways, from the vantage point of his heavenly love, we can never wander from his sight because he sees all. He sees us always and knows us always. And he is always inviting us to find our home once again in his love. God's love is high. His love is long. It endures for a lifetime. It spans into eternity past and eternity future. He loved you through your past sin and mistakes and failures. And his love does not expire with time. His love is not the kind of love that we so often experience in this life with other people. Conditional, conditioned, controlling. That's actually not love at all. No. God's love comes without conditions. It's genuine and pure. And God's love will stand the test of time. We're told that it's yours to enjoy forever. His love is long. It's also wide. God's love is available to all people. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Every jock, every nerd, every cool kid. Every woman, every man, every child. Every person with a particular political leaning. Every Muslim, every Jew, every atheist. Every sinner. God's arms of love are never folded closed, ever. They're always open wide to embrace every person he ever loved into being. And that's you. Oh, that we would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It'll take all eternity to grasp it, but that's the point. God is loving us into being something, and he's not done with us yet. His love isn't completed in us yet, and he loves us perfectly. At the Last Supper recorded in John 13, which he did really great on the trivia, by the way, it begins with the line, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And now, when we read the Bible, we're told to pay attention to how the authors of Scripture describe God, because the description has a lot to tell us about who God is, right? So in the Old Testament, God is called El Shaddai, the Almighty One, or he is called El Roy, the God who sees, or Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. We pay attention to how the scriptures speak about the God of the Bible. But we should also pay attention to how the God of the Bible speaks about us, about you and me. It's right here in verse 1. Jesus, the Son of God, he speaks of you and me, and he calls us his own. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Jesus calls us his own. He's telling us who we are, and he's telling us that we are his own. Through the love of God, you are God's special possession. He loves you as his own. But it's not simply that Jesus loves you as his own. He loves you as you are, just as you are. I want you to think for a moment about who was there in the Last Supper in John chapter 13. It was the first disciples, right? People like Peter and Thomas and Judas Iscariot, who looks an awful lot like Marcus, but Marcus is a much better man than that. And Jesus, in that moment, is about to do something to show these people God's profound love. The text says in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. This is an amazing line in the Bible. Jesus knew that he had all the power of God at his disposal, and he's about to show the world how God uses power. Verses 4 and 5. So he, Jesus, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When God finally exercises his power on earth, he washes people's feet. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Washing the disciples' feet is a picture of the intimate love of God for us, and it points forward to what is about to take place that weekend in the scriptures on the cross. But we'll get there in just a moment. For now, I want you to think about who was in the upper room that day. There was Simon Peter, the impulsive one. We see his impulsiveness on display in the story, don't we? He's appalled at the thought of Jesus, his teacher and Lord, washing his feet. I mean, that was something that only menial servants would do. And so Peter protests. He says, "Jesus, I'm out. You will never wash my feet, Lord." And when Jesus responds saying, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me, Peter." Peter does a U-turn and he says, "Okay, Jesus, I'm in. But don't just wash my feet, wash my head and my hands too." Simon Peter was a passionate, wear your heart on your sleeve kind of guy, which we see elsewhere in the Bible actually makes him a bit of a hothead. And Simon Peter was in the room that day. And so was Thomas. He was the inquisitive one, skeptical at times. If you remember, he was the one disciple who insisted on touching Jesus' wounds after he rose from the dead. He needed proof to know it was Jesus and it was true. And I imagine Thomas to be the guy who was always asking questions, always needing to be convinced, always a little slow to change, which made him a little bit of a pain in the butt, to pardon the expression. And then there was Judas Iscariot. He was the opportunistic one. I imagine him to be calculated, always looking for the angle. The guy who doesn't outright say it, but is always thinking, "What's in it for me?" And as we know, Judas is the one who was in the very act of betraying Jesus that very night for 30 pieces of silver, which made him an enemy. So among the others, in the room, we have the impulsive hothead who is constantly running ahead of Jesus and getting it wrong. And the inquisitive pain in the butt who always questions and needs convincing. And the opportunistic enemy who was in the very act of betraying Jesus. And guess what? Jesus knew it. But, and here is the love that we all need. Jesus washed their feet anyways. He knew exactly what each one of these people were like. He knew their character flaws. He knew their innermost thoughts, even the dark ones. He knew how their stories would unfold and how they would go on to further deny and doubt and defy. But he loved them nonetheless. He loved them just as they were, foibles and all. He loved the hot-headed, impulsive one and the pain-in-the-butt, inquisitive one, even his enemy, the opportunistic one. Jesus loved each person as they were, not as they should be, because that's how God's love works. And it's how he loves you, just as you are, not as you should be, but just as you are. His love for you isn't because you've impressed him or lived up to some lofty expectations that you have or because you've got your life in order. He loves you for you as you are, not as you should be. In fact, the Bible tells us that God actually, he delights in you. That's Psalm 18:19. And he sings over you. Zephaniah 3:17, and takes pleasure in you, Psalm 149:4. He delights in you, sings over you, takes pleasure in you. Why? Because God actually likes you. Maybe more than hearing that God loves you today, what you need to hear more than anything else is that God actually likes you. He likes your quirks. He dreamed of them when he loved you into being. He likes your personality. He enjoys spending time with you. He likes your appearance. He sees beauty in his design. He even likes the things you don't like about yourself, your shyness, your inability to get the words out right, your crooked teeth. He loves you as you are, just as you are. And his love, it makes us into something that we're not. On the cross, the love of God compelled Jesus to suffer under the weight of our sin and its consequences. He took our place in sin and death and gave his life up so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to the Heavenly Father. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that love, which we did not earn and we do not deserve, it makes us into something we are not previously. Holy, pure, worthy to stand in the presence of God, all because of Jesus. Jesus loves you as you are. Not as you should be. And his love has the power to make you into something that you're not. In Christ, you are loved. And now here's what it means for your life. Two things I want to draw your attention to. First, because you're loved by God, just as you are, it means that you actually are freed to be yourself. Yourself. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Some people live with this debilitating impulse to strive for the approval of others. And it can be exhausting. It can cripple people in life. But because God has shown his love for you, you don't need to strive for his affection. We don't need to try and be something that we're not. We can be ourselves, comfortable in our own skin, because He already loves us, just as we are. A number of years ago, I found an unimpressive child's drawing on my desk at work. And I say unimpressive because it was simply a black marker tracing out a hand with love hearts on it that said, "Daddy." My daughter had been in my office and she had left it for me. Well, that same week, she had heard me praising Luca, my son, for a beautifully colored drawing that he had made. And my kids were young at this point. And so she went into her room and she decided to draw an even more an elaborate, beautifully colored picture to match with love hearts on it and the word "Daddy." Well, guess which one of those two drawings that my daughter gave me that week brought me more delight? It wasn't the impressive one, full of color. It was the unimpressive one, in black and white. Why? Because the impressive one was simply her striving to keep up with someone else and to hold a place in my affection, as if she needed to. "I love you, sweetheart." The unimpressive one, it flowed straight from the uniqueness of her own heart. And the point is, we don't need to strive for God's love. He loves us as we are. And it frees us from the weight of trying to be something that we're not. We are free to be ourselves, oh glory, because that's the way He made us. And second, when we are loved by God, it can give us a profound confidence in life. God's love gives us confidence. The Bible says it this way: perfect love drives out fear. God's love for us drives out fear and gives us confidence. That's how love works. When I first started as a preacher here at MCA Church, I was really nervous. I still get nervous. Nervous that I'm going to say something wrong, or I'm going to make a fool out of myself, or if I'm to be really honest, nervous that I'll be rejected or disliked because of something I say. And I remember in those early days, on occasion, struggling with my own insecurities and saying to Gina on a Saturday night, "If everything goes wrong tomorrow, when I come home, please just simply say, 'You love me.' If I fail, just tell me you love me." See, even if I failed miserably, I knew that her love would get me through. I knew that Gina's love for me, just as I was, would give me the confidence to get back up and do it again and again and again. Because love does that. It gives us confidence. So I wonder, where do you feel self-conscious or insecure today? Or where do you feel like a failure? Where do you experience fear? God's love can drive it out. It can give you the confidence to get up and try again, or to get up and try something you never thought was possible, because love does that. Church, in Christ, you are loved beyond measure. God has loved you into being. He loves you as you are. And His love can make you into something that you're not. Oh, church, I pray that together with all of God's holy people, you will be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that you would know this love for yourself. Will you receive the love that Jesus has specifically for you today? Will you let Him love you? Will you let Him forgive your sin and wash your feet and drive out your fear? Will you let him love you into something new today? Will you receive the love of Jesus into your life right now, whether it be for the first time or the 100th time? If your answer is yes, let's pray. Jesus, we need your love more than anything else. Your love is what brought us into being. Your love is what sustains us. And so, Lord, though it's so easy to go about our day and not know it or notice it, I pray today that you would impress upon the hearts of your people, of all people, the depth and the width and the length, the grasp of your love. And that, Jesus, for those who are turning their heart to you for the first time, we want to make space for them this morning. And maybe as you're praying with me, you're saying, Jesus, I need your love. I need your forgiveness. I need the confidence to be myself. If you're opening your heart to Jesus for the first time, just simply say, Jesus, I need you. I'm broken and sinful without you. And I believe you know the way. And Jesus, like a waterfall, pour your gracious, life-giving love upon them in this moment. May it be like this overwhelming flood that revives the soul and brings life back to the body. And Jesus, as your body, as the church, we pray that you do the same for all of us. Bring us to life in your love. And as we turn our hearts to sing, may this just, Lord, be space for our hearts to commune with yours, that we might delight in one another and we might experience the fullness of our life in Christ as ones who are called your own. Amen.